We haven't been driven into exile by God because of our sin. And when your minister then repents for all of your sins, you aren't then going to be commissioned to travel to a physical Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. That's not who we are. That's not our place in the story. We're not even particularly concerned about the temple and whether or not it's built physically on earth. We are not the Old Testament people of Israel. But the second important point of orientation is this. If you are a Christian, this is your story. This is your story. Why do I say that? Because ever since creation, God has a plan of redemption for his people, to save his people from the consequences of their sin by his grace. And this story fits within that larger story. Not because any of us deserve it, because we don't. The Old Testament Israelites didn't. We don't. But rather because God has chosen us to be his children. He's entered into covenant with us. In the same way, Peter tells a New Testament church that they, including even Gentiles, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. They are part of the same story of God's chosen people and what he's doing in them and for them through his gracious hand. God's chosen a people for himself that through them he might show his power and his glory and his grace and his justice and his mercy. God then is on display as we read even these Old Testament narratives. And you know, that's also a telling point, and I'll talk about this a little bit more, but one of the things that jumps out to us even now is that his plan does not just involve individuals. Individuals which are kind of a community insofar as we're all children of God, but actually God just engages with us all as individuals. That's not the community that God is establishing. God establishes a people that then he loves as a whole, as a people. He establishes relationships between each of us, and we care for the people as a whole. And so you see, even in this prayer, that repentance is given, not just for Nehemiah as an individual in his relationship with God, but he desires the restoration of the people of God. Okay, so there is a corporate responsibility and a corporate heart present among the people of God as individuals. We love the spiritual family that God gives us, and we seek her good. This will become more clear later in the sermon and as we work our way through the book, of course, but it's important to note, even before really getting into it, that this is not then a story primarily even about Nehemiah. Just like the book of Ezra is not primarily about Ezra. This is a story about God redeeming his people from the consequences of their own sin. It's a story of those who broke covenant and deserved judgment and received judgment, and yet God didn't leave them there, but he brought them back with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. Outstretched hand and a mighty arm. I forget which way around that is. If we're clear on this, and we need to be clear on this, we're going to be able to avoid misunderstanding the book as we go through it. We're not wanting to put ourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah at every instant. We're not going to go, well, what do we learn about what Nehemiah really loves and what God is doing in Nehemiah's life? The primacy of this book is to do with God's engagement with the people as a whole. And he uses Nehemiah as an instrument to bring about that end. Okay, and that's important to recognize. With that being said, and being oriented about how we're going to engage with this, a second way that we need to orient ourselves is in terms of where we are in the Bible. Where are we in biblical history? There are a number of different ways that I can do this. I don't want to give you a massive big history lesson. There's quite a bit of information which pertains to this particular book, and it's important that you know that. Some of this we're going to actually learn more later. And so even talking about the nature of the Persian Empire, for example, I'm going to be dealing with that a little bit more next week when King Artaxerxes is introduced. Okay, but what I want to do today, in terms of orienting ourselves in relation to the movement of Scripture and where this is positioned, is to think more about one major theme which is going to help us very, very much in understanding this book. One way that Scripture can be helpfully divided is in the theme of the Garden of Eden. Garden imagery is very important. It's prevalent throughout the Scriptures, but in particular, thinking about the nature theologically of the Garden of Eden. In the first three chapters of the Bible, we see God make all of creation. And in creation, he fashioned man out of the dust of the earth and the woman out of the rib of man. Okay, and he established a relationship with them. Not only were they made in his image, but he established a relationship with them, and there were terms of that relationship, which is why it's called a covenantal relationship. There were blessings when they honored the covenant. There were curses when they broke it. The blessings were there inherent in the nature of the relationship they had with their Creator. And if they were going to abandon that relationship, well, they'd be left to their own devices, which, as is so powerfully shown in the Scriptures, is not a good place to be. At this point, we can also recognize that God gave them so many delightful things. They had access to all the trees for fruit. They were able to enjoy this amazing garden, and yet they were denied the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story. And what would happen? They would surely die. And did they die? Well, not physically, but they did die spiritually in Genesis 3. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, they became dead in their sins and transgressions. Now, here's the question though. Apart from the impact in their life, in terms of now they started making excuses for their bad behavior, there was tension within the marriage, there were thorns and thistles in the grounds. Apart from that, what was the one staggering, concluding statement about the consequence of sin? It wasn't just that life would be hard. We see it at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Eden was symbolically and even very physically at the time the dwelling place of God on earth. It was the height of blessing to be in communion with him, to walk and talk with him. The rest of the world before the fall was still good. It was made good. But Eden was the dwelling place of God. And yet because of sin, they were cast out of his presence. They didn't have access to it. Now, this is important for us to recognize because when we trace this through the Scriptures, you see, particularly in the Old Testament, but it's true also in the New, you see this recurring struggle for the people of Israel. God promises them a new Eden, a restoration of that communion with God. What's that land called, land flowing with milk and honey? Canaan. Canaan is symbolically the new Eden. And what is built within that land? The temple, where God will dwell with his people in a permanent abode. Okay, and there's a capital city, which also suggests that the people of Israel are permanently there. Okay. Now, what happens? Is Canaan, the return to Eden that they so desperately needed, solve all their problems? Absolutely not. We see that their sin caused them to be driven out. God conquered the land through using pagan enemies, and we see that cycle happen again and again and again. In fact, even by the time we get to the early books of the New Testament and the Gospels, we see that Israel, even there, is under foreign rule. They are unable to enjoy the garden of the new Eden, so to speak, in Canaan. No, they are under foreign rule and subject to earthly rule. slave masters in effect. And so Christ comes in, and what is Israel's main struggle there? Well, Israel goes, well, we're looking for a man who's going to overthrow these military rulers. Were they right to look to Christ for that? No. Why not? Because they were misunderstanding that all along, ever since Eden, all these returns to Canaan or to the New Eden and the temple being rebuilt, that was always simply a foretaste and a picture of what God was going to do to actually bring them into a permanent Eden, a restoration of a relationship with God that they themselves would never be able to disrupt again because of sin. And so we see this amazingly promised to us, and we have guaranteed this to us in Christ, that in Revelation we will have once more a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the walls rebuilt, the people of God restored, and God will once more dwell amongst his people, and there will never, ever again be any disruption to that. Okay? From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this was God's great plan of redemption for his people. Not just a temporary return, which then we could lose again because of our sin, but a full restoration, and all of this struggle with our own earthliness will have been passed into the past, and we won't struggle with that anymore. No more sin, no more death, no more pain. Now, in light of this broad theme, and it's an absolutely magnificent theme in the scriptures, in light of this broad theme, Ezra and Nehemiah are found in one of these cyclical iterations, I guess you could call them, okay, in terms of the story revolving around in a circle. About 1,000 years after Joshua, remember Joshua conquered the promised land? And Israel was given the land God had promised them, or divided into tribes. And what happened just after that? Well, you have the judges, and the sins of the people just bring terrible blight on the people of Israel. And then God brings up a king, and the king, King David, after his own heart, drives out the people of Israel. So it's between Joshua, David, you have these kings, but then what happens? Well, by the time 1,000 years have gone, there have been a number of exiles, people, slaves, spread around all over the place. And Israel has not only lost the ability to be in Jerusalem at the temple, but the temple has been destroyed. And the gates and the walls of the city of Jerusalem razed to the ground, so to speak. So Nehemiah and Ezra are written roughly about 1,000 years after Joshua, and you see these other cycles, and about 400 years before Christ arrives on the scene. Most recent events of this particular book are particularly painful, though, because the Babylonians had destroyed, as I mentioned, the temple, but the temple of Solomon was the amazing, well, there's never been anything before it or since close to the comparison of the temple of Solomon. So in terms of what God had expressly said, this must be what the temple looks like. I will dwell here. This is a symbolism. These are the great trees which are going to be used in the building of it, the gold and the leaf and all these different kinds of things. Well, this amazing temple was razed to the ground. And so the question ends up being, prior to Ezra, will Israel ever be able to have God dwelling here with them again? Will that ever be a possibility? Or has our sin done such significant damage that the promises of God's covenant that we have broken so often are now no longer for us? He has abandoned us, and we deserve that abandonment. Is that the end of it? And that's the question in the heart of Israel. We're in a foreign land. Well, in Ezra chapter 1, Persia conquers the Babylonians. In God's gracious providence, the Persians had a different policy against the nations that conquered than the Babylonians did. So rather than dividing them, they sought to set up certain city-states that would prosper. Rather than enslave everyone, they would become wealthy then through allowing these local nations and city-states to grow, and then they'd tax them. Under Ezra then, a small group of Jews were able to return to Jerusalem. And in some ways, and you see this even in the beginning of Nehemiah, God's people looked to that little remnant being restored with hope. Maybe this is part of the entry point for all God's people to return. So in the book of Ezra, we see that the temple is rebuilt. And yet already there are signs that things might not be as amazing as the Israelites hoped for. Why? Because even in the book of Ezra, although the young people celebrated because they did not know better after the temple had been built, the older generation were in tears. Why? Because the new temple was nothing compared to the old temple of Solomon. There was already loss. Is this really what restoration looks like? Is this all it is? Was what the older generation was thinking? So there are already signs that they're struggling with it. But anyway, the temple is built, and in a very real sense, Israel is thinking, well, look, God has enabled us to be able to have his dwelling place once more built on earth. Not that he dwells in temples made of human hands, but that's the symbolism of it. And so maybe this is the restoration of the people of Israel. And yet 60 or 70 years later, what do we find between Ezra and Nehemiah? Israel is still scattered. And Nehemiah's brother comes for a visit at the capital of the Persian Empire in Shushan, and he's asked what the state of their hope is. Is the temple rebuilt? What's happening to Israel? And Hanani says in verse 3, and this sets the scene for us as we enter into this entire book. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. But I thought the temple was built. I thought we were being restored. I thought this was our hope. But no, Nehemiah hears that the people are in great distress. Even though the temple is rebuilt, then the people are still in a state of being conquered and scattered and broken. God, at least symbolically, in the rebuilding of the temple, may be there, and Israel may look to him for their hope, but Israel had not yet returned to him and gathered in his presence. Herein lies the problem. And that's a big introduction, but I hope that it helps you orient yourself in relation to this major burden that rests on the shoulders of people in Israel, and particularly Nehemiah. This introduction is not then just for this sermon. This introduction is one as we go through this entire book. And so we're left asking this question after this, what is God going to do? This seems pretty bad. Nehemiah is also in distress. What's he going to do? It's exciting, but it's also sobering. It's sobering for a number of different reasons, at least one of which is the fact that Israel deserved to be where they were. And yet God is a God of grace. And that's where, even entering into this book, we get excited. Because we know that God does great things that his people do not deserve. And he did it for them, and he does it for us. The opening verses and the prayer of Nehemiah then reflect for us the great redemption story of God and the confidence that his people can have in him. The rest of the time I have available, I want to show how this story is good news then, not just for people 2,500 years ago, but for us. Now, we're immediately introduced in the start of this particular chapter to three characters in the opening verses. I've said this to you a number of times in the past, but it bears repeating. Hebrew names, especially those recorded in the scriptures, have significant meanings. And especially in terms of the narrative books of the Old Testament, it's really important in your Bible study to jump on Google or some other browser and go, okay, well, what does this name mean? That can be very helpful as an insight into what's going on even in the story. Nehemiah is the son, we're told, of Hakaliah. There's not a lot of consensus regarding what his name means. Some have suggested it means whom Jehovah enlightens, but we can't really be sure. The meaning for his son's name is clear, though. Nehemiah means the comfort of Yahweh. The comfort of Yahweh. Already, as you see, with God's covenantal name, there is a suggestion that in the midst of terrible hardship and pain for the people of Israel, God is going to provide comfort. We're also told about his brother. And I'll comment on his brother's name as well. Well, I'll say it now. Hanani, he might have been his brother by birth, maybe through a brother through common descendants from Abraham, but his brother's name means God is gracious. And so we have these two names here paired already, even outside of what we know of the father. We have these two names paired related to comfort and grace. Where are we going to pin our hope as the people of God throughout time and space? It is in the comfort and the grace of our God. Let's consider the major elements of Nehemiah's prayer for a moment. Let's turn to see from verse 5 in your Bibles. As we work our way through here, you'll see what the nature of the comfort and grace are. And I suggest to you, as we read through this, and I just point through a couple of different things, I suggest to you right before we begin that you will start to see the gospel and it will jump directly out of the page to you. Verse 5, Nehemiah says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." God has established a covenant with his people. Right? Talked about that in this great theme. It's present even here in the prayer. We, Nehemiah is saying, are the people of God. Why can we say that? Because you have entered into covenant with us. The terms of the covenant are those who love you and observe your commandments. But then on that particular basis, what does he go on to say in verse 6? "Please," he says, "let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, night and day, for the children of Israel, your servants." So he's praying for his whole people under covenant. And what's the prayer he desperately wants heard? He's confessing the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Not only his father's house, he himself is Nehemiah. What have they done? They've acted very corruptly, not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinance that you commanded. Why is this significant? Because covenant and the blessings that come from God's covenant with his people are based on faithfulness. And when the people are not faithful and they break covenant with God, they break the terms of that covenant and fall into sin, they face judgment. They face judgment. And so, Nehemiah is observing not only that they have acted corruptly, but he is repenting. He's confessing. And then he's about to repent. Verse 8. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful," what's the consequence? "I will scatter you among the nations." But why does Nehemiah call this to mind? Not for that first phrase so much as what follows. Because it's right that they're judged. But, verse 9, God says, "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet even from there, wherever you go," think of Psalm, 139? If I go to the heights of heaven, if I go to the farthest reaches of the world and the earth, even there you will find me. Similar kind of sentiment. "Yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." It's from Deuteronomy 30. This, of course, is prior to Canaan being given to them. And so he, Nehemiah, is thinking even about Canaan as a restoration of this, the dwelling place for not only the name of God, but for the people of God in his presence. The way of return is repentance. And that's what he's doing here for his people. Now, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. God, you've already redeemed us. You did it from Egypt. You've done it in the past again and again, and we didn't deserve it. You're a redeemer. Redeem us even now. Forgive us our sins. Draw us back to yourself. He says in verse 11, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, plural, who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. And I'll talk about that in a second. Not all Israel is true Israel, Paul says. And yet what Nehemiah is identifying here is that all those who fear the name of God, even in the Old Testament, he desires God to pour out his grace and his mercy and his love upon them. How is this done? It's done through Jesus Christ. Not only to bring them back from the Old Testament, but for all God's people at all times, the only way we can become right with him, since we, in our sinfulness, have broken covenant and faced the consequences, the only way we can become right with him is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed, to give us restoration to him. And so we see the gospel even present in Nehemiah's prayer. The hope that he has is that God has actually provided a way of restoration, of salvation. It's an amazing thing to think about. And yet, this is still only the first chapter, remember. Nehemiah's crying out in prayer, God, you promised that if we repent, you will return. Please be gracious to us. What's going to happen? Will God answer that prayer? And so we've got the rest of the book. But, in closing, I said this was an introductory sermon. In closing, I did want to impress upon you two practical points, which I think are critically important for us as people of God in the New Testament. The first thing is this. As we think about the gospel and the impact of the gospel upon the world and the people of God. First thing is this. A godly man, like God himself, must be concerned with the well-being of his people and not just himself individually. It's really, really important. You notice that as much as Nehemiah does mention himself, the primacy and the burden of his prayer is actually not for himself so much as for his people. It's particularly interesting to me that Nehemiah confesses their sins. That's not ordinarily how we think about that, is it? If you're to be right with God, you need to profess your own sins. Confess them, repent of them. Whereas Nehemiah actually professes and repents of the sins of his people. It seems like an odd thing, but in actual fact, it's quite a regular occurrence in the scriptures. Moses did it for Israel at the golden calf. God relented. Moses did it quite a few times, actually. David did it regularly in the Psalms. Job 1 verse 5, we also read that Job interceded for his family. It's an interesting passage. It says there, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course, because his kids were having parties, when the feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, it's likely some kind of sacrificial offering, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, think about this, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus, Job did regularly. He didn't just pray that they would repent, although that's certainly a stage in the process that would have been necessary for God to forgive them, but he prayed that God would forgive them anyway. He offered sacrifices to atone for their sins. Their sins were a burden on his heart. And all of this, in terms of the intercession for the body of Christ, comes to a head, of course, in Christ himself. Because Jesus did this even while he was hanging on the cross. What did he say to his God while he was hanging there? Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He interceded for his God, for his people, before his God. Why is this so important, brothers and sisters? It's important for us, and it's such a corrective for us, because unlike the Jews in the Old Testament, we tend to live in an extremely individualistic time period. Even within the church, we tend to be very individualistic about our faith and our relationships with God. And if we are ever motivated to engage God beyond ourselves, it tends to be simply for our immediate family. But the heart of God is for his people. And the heart of God's people must also then be for the people. We must pray for their repentance, for their restoration to God. And that even for those who acknowledge themselves to be Christians, that God will continue to forgive those sins and to sanctify and to purify us so that we reflect him evermore. And that he doesn't judge us as the very people of God even now for our wickedness and waywardness. It's important to realize that even as parents, we don't pray these kinds of prayers as Job did simply so that we can have an easier go of things as parents. Because if our children are more Christ-like, then it's easier to be patient with them. That's not the main reason why we pray these things. We do it because ultimately we desire our children and actually our wife and our husband, if we're married, our neighbor, all men, in fact. We desire them to be right with their God, to not face the judgment that is their due, but that they will be saved by the grace of a God who is kind in Christ Jesus. It pains us then particularly to see even God's covenant household in such dire straits at times. It should hurt us, and we should be continually in prayer to intervene for them. They are his people, and we desire them also to be washed by the water of the word and cleansed, that they might be presented before the throne of their Father in heaven, spotless and blameless. That's why, actually, incidentally, this gathering is so critically important. Because we gather together in the presence of God. We together are the temple God made for himself out of living stones. When we gather together, we celebrate not only our restored communion as individuals, but a people remade. We're a people remade. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we together are brothers and sisters of Christ himself. Our joy in being together with God and each other is one that goes well beyond simply friendship. This is a living, breathing testimony to the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit to graciously establish his people in every corner of the world and to draw those people to himself. What a wonderful God! We must be concerned not just with ourselves as individuals, but as the health and the well-being spiritually of the people of Israel, the true Israel in Christ. The second thing is this: a godly man does not sit on his hands. And I'm thinking again about the theme of the whole book of Nehemiah and Ezra and various other gospels, various other prophets in the Old Testament. One of the impacts of what we see here in this first chapter is that Nehemiah, he lived in a foreign land. He served actually as a cupbearer to a pagan king, his own king of Israel, and his kingdom that he loved so much had been laid waste and destroyed. But just as his heart was for them, He also shows a willingness to work for their restoration in God's hand. We see this first in the fact that he prayed. Prayed in and of itself is spoken about, prayer is spoken about in the scriptures as a service in and of itself. It's a good work that God plans for his people to perform. But he also asked God in verse 11, and this will be borne out in future sermons as we go through this book, that he will be granted mercy in the sight of this man. What is that man? Or who is that man? King Artaxerxes. Why is this important? Why does he ask for mercy at the hand of King Artaxerxes? Because Nehemiah is even here showing a willingness to be of service to God beyond simply prayers. If God provides a way for him to return to Jerusalem and for his people to return, he will be willing to be of service in rebuilding the city. He's willing to do the hard yards, and he's got a good job, but he'll give it up to serve his God. In this instance, then, we recognize that although this man, Nehemiah, is a cupbearer to a pagan ruler, his true king sits in heaven. And above all else, he is God's servant. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 1 as well. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And when God calls us as instruments in his hands to serve in order to answer even our own prayers for the good of his people, well, like Nehemiah, we must be willing to submit to that call and our answered prayers in our own life. Is that your attitude to God when it comes to doing his work? Are you willing to get your hands dirty in his service for the good of your neighbor? You know, what's interesting about this first chapter is that we're presented with a man who recognizes that there is not a disjoint between these two spheres. He is God's servant in all things. As Paul says, he is a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. His behavior and his heart then are bound to his true king, not Rome, not Persia. As God's servant, Nehemiah recognizes that wherever he is, he must work for the good of his people and for the glory of his God. And that means even taking his life into his own hands by risking the wrath of Artaxerxes, which we'll talk about a little bit next week. So be it. There is something much greater at stake than his wine tasting job. He loves his people. He loves his God. And he desires to be with them. You know, this is an important perspective for us too. Time and time again, the scriptures present us with the same kind of dilemma. The people of God are placed under foreign rule. They're tempted to conform, to be distracted from what is truly important. They're tempted to even, for example, to compartmentalize their secular life and their spiritual life. And they say, well, I go to church on a Sunday. Sunday, I guess, is God's day. Maybe the morning is. That's fine. But the rest of the week, I work in the secular environment, and that's fitting and appropriate. So I do what I need to do for my boss during the week, and then I do what I need to do for God on the Sunday. This passage directly speaks against that. All of our life is under the rule of God. It's why for so many years, one of the resounding cries from churches has been, from Christians has been, you're not just Sunday Christians. You know, if you're a Sunday Christian, and a Sunday Christian alone, you're not a Christian. Christ is Lord and Lord of all, every day of the week, every area of our life, and it's so important for us to recognize that, even as Nehemiah did. Though he was in a foreign land, God was still his God, and he worked for the good and the glory of his God. Our primary desire is those made in the image of God and able to recognize him for who he is, brothers and sisters, not that we will be able to get prosperous on earth, not that we'll be having a life of ease, but our primary desire and our ultimate goal is that all men will come to know their Father in heaven, that he will restore them, That he will call them from out of the darkness and establish a people for himself, and that we will be able to dwell with him and he will be in our midst once more. That is our desire. And that is what's expressed even here in Nehemiah 1. The wonderful good news of the gospel is that although Nehemiah himself was unable to ultimately achieve this goal, God sent one who did. Nehemiah's prayer was answered when Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of his people, a penalty which kept them away from God. And yet now, once and for all, they are able to be with him and never separated from him. And we look forward to a time when even sin itself will no longer be part of our reality, but we will dwell with our God and he with us for all eternity without end. No more death, no more pain, no more hurt, but those things would have passed away. May we crave a return to our Eden and the dwelling place of our God even now. Let's pray.